There are four passages of the Word of God that I want to read. The first will be from 1 Corinthians and chapter 6. 1 Corinthians and chapter 6 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now chapter 15 of the letter, verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now the epistle to the Galatians in chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And the last passage I want is from the Epistle of James in chapter 1. The Epistle of James in chapter 1. And verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now that's our four readings from God's Word, and we trust with His blessing. Now, I'm slightly uncomfortable tonight for the following reason, that for quite a while I thought the final meeting of the conference was a meeting when ministry of cheer and encouragement was suitable. Something uplifting, something heartwarming, something that maybe would focus our vision upon the future. And that kind of ministry the Lord has helped our brethren to give over quite a number of years, and I think many feel it to be a suitable conclusion to the conference. What makes me a little uncomfortable is that I don't have that kind of ministry tonight. I don't doubt that I could probably have invented a message and would have other messages in my mind for other occasions, but it is my constraint to speak upon a word tonight that will primarily be a word of warning and a word of caution. And I have particularly in mind some younger believers, and it has been upon my soul for quite a number of months, and so I'll deliver my message and sit down, and the rest will be over to those that hear or will hear. I want to speak about some dangerous deceptions that can very easily delude the modern mind. We don't like to be deceived. If you're buying something in the shop, you don't like to be deceived. If you're buying a car, buying a house, Generally speaking, we don't want to be conned in things that are material and in things that are physical. We want what is true and genuine. And the most serious deceptions take place in things that are spiritual and in things that are eternal. And there are four occasions in the New Testament, and only four, when we have this little expression, "Be not deceived." It's used by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 6 and in 15, in Galatians 6, and then exactly the same expression is translated in the Epistle of James, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." So on these four occasions, a warning is given by the Apostle Paul and by James. Be not deceived. We live in a very gullible world, and we all can be gullible, and particularly in relation to the serious matter of sin, because that is the matter that is the topic in each of these passages, and we need to watch that we don't allow our minds to be brainwashed by the ethos of the modern age, and that we don't be carried away and confused in the mishmash of modern thinking. We live in a world where there are two colours that are disappearing, and they're being replaced by a third colour that is not as good. We live in a world where black and white have almost gone, and they've been replaced by a ubiquitous grey. And right and wrong are no longer classifications that are used in the world. And all of that can erode in our minds a sense of the seriousness of sin. These deceptions have been in the world for a long time, of course, because we're being warned about them here in New Testament times. But I think that they're particularly widespread in our age. It's called the modern world, or by some you'll hear the expression, the postmodern world. That's becoming a more frequent expression to describe particularly the last 25 years or so. And I want to explain for just a couple of minutes here, maybe 5 minutes or so, exactly what is meant by the postmodern world. Taking history from say about roughly the time of the Reformation until now, broadly speaking, the last 5 centuries, the history of Western Europe especially, that's divided into the pre-modern age, and then there is the modern age, and now we're in the post-modern age. And in each one of those different stages of the world's development, there has been a different philosophy of thinking. Now, the pre-modern age was the age of the supernatural. They believed in God. They believed in the devil. They believed in the Bible. Hardly anybody questioned those things. The age when the supernatural was recognized and was feared. The modern age is the age of the scientific. And it, approximately, it's impossible to just pinpoint something, but it more or less began, or can be identified, a great paradigm shift in thinking. It began in 1789, the French Revolution, and the fall of the Bastille. And that was a change in thinking, and it was no longer the age of the supernatural. It became the age of the scientific and machinery. Man no longer needed God. We have got science. We have got machinery. We have got technology. We no longer need the Bible. We can compute our own problems. We will buy our brains and buy our brawn and buy our brilliance and buy our machinery. We will sort out the problems of the age. And then we're spewed out into this world a great number of books that denied the existence of God, because the supernatural had been replaced by the scientific. That continued for a couple of hundred years. If I were putting a date upon it, I would say the modern age roughly began in 1789 with the fall of the Bastille, and it carried through to 1989 with the fall of the Berlin Wall. Two great European collapses that have greatly affected our modern thinking. And then the postmodern age. It was not the age of the supernatural. Neither is it particularly the age of the scientific. But men have discovered that science doesn't solve our problems. So, anything goes. Who cares? Make the best of it. Do what you like. Don't even look for an answer. Don't respect any authority. Whatever you want to do, just do it. And don't be taking orders from anyone. Just have a go and have a fling. And the postmodern age is not the supernatural or the scientific. It's the age of the subjective. Just whatever I want. And whatever I desire. And I myself become the measurement of all things. And of course, that's a very, very dangerous framework of thinking. It comes into our assembly life, it comes into family life, it comes into personal life, and there is much more postmodern thinking. I can see it in assembly life than we are even conscious of. There are three great features of our modern age. And the first is this. We live in the age of the sensational. We are driven by feelings and sensations. And if you feel like it, you have it. If you desire it, you deserve it. Don't let anyone ever tell you not to do it. If you desire it, and you have feelings after it, well, just go for it. And if this is the way you are, and this is the way you feel, this is the way you are, and this is the way you act, sure, it's simple. And you just gratify the sensations of your own soul. The second great feature of the modern age, we are driven not only by sensation, we're driven by image. Not only does it feel good, but does it look good? Is it cool? Is it classy? Is it chic? Is it popular? Is it what the most of the people are doing? Does it get magazine attention? And if it presents a good image and looks the part, Don't be asking about the dress. Is it modest? How does it look in the modern world, in the cutting edge of fashion? Is it classy? Image. Sensation. And the third great driving force of decision making and thinking is needs. I need it. And if I need it, well, everybody's expected to give it to me. I need it, and I want it, and I'm going to have it, no matter what it costs. And those are just the great driving forces of our modern thinking. And it's no wonder the apostle says, now don't be deceived. For he said, those things that drive people's thinking, and those things that inform their choices and their decisions, he says they are just being brainwashed by delusions. You see, we are not guided by sensations. Always remember this, Christians. The Christian life is not driven and dictated by feelings. The Christian life is dictated by the mind. And the mind is informed by the Scripture. And it's not a matter do I feel like it. I ask my mind to say, is it right? Is it right? We are not driven by image. Not just how does it look, and what kind of a presentation does it make. The Christian is driven by truth and by reality. Not sensation, by scripture. Not image, reality. We are not driven by needs. I feel lonely. And I need companionship. So I just have to get companionship. No matter about principle, so long as I have pleasure, because I have a need. And I gratify my needs. But you see, the Christian is driven by a higher sense, not a sense of need, by a sense of duty. What should I do? What is right? What is true? And dear Christians, in this world where many are being tempted and many are being pressurized, we need to listen to these plain, straightforward exhortations of the Scriptures. Do not be deceived. Now, what I want to do in the rest of the meeting, I want to just fairly quickly touch these four Scriptures. I'll touch them now, and then I'll go back through them just with a little bit more emphasis. The first one in 1 Corinthians 6, we need to watch that we are not deceived about the penalty of sin. Paul says, be not deceived. He says, do you not know that people who are like that shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He said, make no mistake about it. He said, there is a kingdom. Well, those kind of people who live and die like that, they will never enter. And he said, sin that is popular and pleasing, he said, don't forget it has an everlasting penalty. And the penalty upon sin is eternal exclusion from God's glorious kingdom. Then in the Epistle of James, we read it last, but I refer to it next. James says, don't make any mistake about the process of sin. And he takes us through the process of temptation and desire and lust that precedes the committing of sin. A very illuminating passage of Scripture. There is no other passage of Scripture quite like what we have in James chapter 1. And James shows us those stages that germinate within the soul. And he says, lust conceives. And lust gives birth to sin. And he says, sin grows. And when sin grows and becomes a full-grown entity and is finished, he said, it ends up in death. He said, it's a deadly process. But it's a very subtle process because it begins with the small cell of lust that splits and develops and grows and produces offspring and eventually gives birth and germination to the monster of death. Sin is not life enhancing. Sin is life destroying. And James says, brethren, do not err. He said, make no mistake about it. This process is a deadly process, and he says, learn to judge it in your hearts before it gets out into the open. And then we have a reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to the propaganda of sin. The Apostle Paul quotes one of the slogans of that ancient society. It's a slogan of our modern society. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no future life. Have a go at life with gusto now, and give it your best, and make the system to the full, and enjoy as much pleasure as you can. Eat and drink, for tomorrow you die, and when you're dead. He says, now, slogans like that, he says, be not deceived, for evil communications, they corrupt good manners. He says, what do you listen to? And he said, the propaganda that is poisonously fed into your mind, he said, that will affect how you live. He said, make no mistake about it. You cannot be involved in evil communications and live a holy life. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And then finally, the products of sin. Because there's that very solemn verse in Galatians chapter 6. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He said, you can't get out of it. What you sow is the very same as what you reap. And what you reap will be the product of what you sow. And there's an unchangeable, inevitable law of harvest. And the sowing and reaping principle of life, I think, is one of the most solemn principles of the Bible. And he says, be not deceived. Just to come back, and I'll say a little bit more about each one of those, and I'll let you go home. I trust that my older Christian friends who are near heaven, I trust the Lord will preserve you, and that He'll give you grace to listen to the ministry tonight that you will consider irrelevant to your needs, and that your arthritis and your angina and your pining for heaven, you will think this kind of ministry is far removed from real life. The Lord bless you, because I don't have you in mind. I have in mind tonight some of my dear Christian friends that are going onto university campuses, where this postmodern thinking is to be found at every corner, and where apart from the preserving grace of God, they will never survive as Christians. Now that's a solemn passage. A fearfully solemn passage. And I'm just jumping into the middle of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I can't take the time tonight to enlarge upon the surrounding context. But as the Apostle Paul speaks about evil in the life of the Christian, he shows throughout the chapter that sin in the Christian's life is inconsistent with the rule of God. Shall not inherit the kingdom of God. As the chapter goes on, he shows that sin in the Christian's life is inconsistent with the residence of the Holy Spirit. He says your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He will further show that sin is inconsistent with the redemption of the Lord Jesus. Ye are bought with a price. And for those three reasons, the rule of God, the residence of the Holy Spirit, the redemption of Calvary. He says for those three reasons, he says, you believers, avoid sin. And he said, let nobody deceive you. And he gives a list. And in that list, there are 10 classifications. He doesn't speak about sins. He speaks about sinners. And he's not speaking in that passage about isolated acts or about someone making a mistake. He's talking about someone who is habitually characterized by these particular sins. Extortioners, fornicators, thieves, idolaters, homosexuals. He says, now remember, he says, such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He said such sins and such characters who habitually live in that character and die like that, he said those people will never find access to God's everlasting kingdom. Now in our age, one of the great thrusts that animates modern thinking is this: these sins have to be accepted. And there's a human cry in many quarters to allow these sins to rise into higher circles. And even governments will legislate so that these sins are accepted. And they say they have to be tolerated, and you have to be kind, and you have to be accommodating, and you can't be spiritually and morally snobbish. And they have legislated in the United Kingdom to have these sins in the House of Commons. And they have legislated to have them in the House of Lords. But dear brethren and sisters, let us remember there's a government that will never tolerate them. And there's a kingdom that knows no corruption and will never have any compromise. It's a kingdom, the ethos of which is dictated by the holiness of the God who is its sovereign ruler. And into that kingdom and the glorious inheritance which that kingdom promises, these characters will never enter. There's another passage similar to this one where the apostle speaks about similar sins in the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5, is it? And after he makes a list in that chapter, he says, for these very things the wrath of God cometh on the sons of disobedience. Here he's telling us what those sins will miss. They'll be excluded from God's kingdom. In that passage, he's telling us what those sins will endure. They will invite the eternal wrath of God. Now, we are living in an age, I say, dear brothers and sisters, where these things are being accepted, and where standards have dropped, and we are constantly being bombarded by a blizzard of excuses that are calculated to climatize us. To climatize us to say that sins shouldn't be classified so seriously. And you shouldn't be judgmental. And you shouldn't be condemnatory. And you shouldn't be critical. Well, we don't want to be hard, as I'll mention in a minute, but the government of God has legislated that these things will never be in His kingdom. Thank God the grace of God has an answer for them. He says, looking at those characters, he says, such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified. Thank God for the triple but of saving grace. He said, there you were. And you see, one of the three features of sin, and I'll have to leave this, is this, friend. Sin has a condemning effect on people's lives. Secondly, it has a contaminating effect. And thirdly, it has a controlling effect. Condemning, contaminating, and controlling. And as the Apostle Paul thinks of those that are gathered around the Lord's table in the assembly at Corinth, they had these very sins in their past. He said, ye were. It's all past, and let it be past. For he said, into your life the grace of God has drawn a clear-cut line. And he said, you're now on the conversion side of that line, and ye were. And for the condemnation of sin, ye were justified. And for the contamination of sin, ye were washed. And for the control of sin, ye were sanctified in the name of our Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Let us not despair. We can still preach the gospel. This society that I've been speaking about that lives and wallows in its sin and will be excluded from the society of heaven for all eternity. Let us never forget, dear brethren, we have a message. And the grace of God can extract people from that very society and can change them. You see, we want to constantly remember that our God is not only in the business of forgiving sins. And that's a great prerogative of His grace. He's not only in the business of forgiving sins. He's in the far greater business of transforming sinners. And taking characters. And people that were helplessly held in the captivity of fiendish habits. And the grace of God and the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit can change those characters so that they have a capacity to live a life that is altogether different. But the main point I want to make is this. Sin is serious. It doesn't get into God's kingdom if it is persisted in. And in a world where space and accommodation is being made for these very sins in far too many spheres and made for people that still persist in them. You know, there are parts of this world, there are parts of our society, I don't mean the world, parts of British society where if an objection was made to any employee because of their sexual perversity, there would be an uproar. If some of you dear people had a bed and breakfast, and a couple of these gentlemen came looking for a night's lodgings and you refused them because of their abominable lifestyle, it would be splashed across the papers as a crime against civil civility. Well, we have been asked to accept them in many societies, but let us not forget that God's kingdom doesn't accept. And there's a penalty. And Paul says, now listen, he says, despite all the talk and all the excusing and all the rationalization, and he said all the political correctness, he says, don't be fooled and make no mistake about it and be not deceived, for such shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know that that's heavy, solemn stuff, and I haven't said it lightly, and I trust the Lord will preserve us all. We don't want to forget God's God, neither do we want to underestimate the marvel of His changing grace. But then, in James' epistle, James gives us a very fine-tuned analysis of the process of sin and how sin actually takes place in a person's life. The question that really is being answered in this passage in James is, when a person sins, who is to blame? Who is to blame? And of course, that's another vital and a very sensitive issue, the blame for sin. Who do we blame? Nobody wants to take the blame nowadays. They can always pass it off onto someone else. James is very clear. He says, now there's one thing I want to tell you. He says, let no man say when he's tempted that I am tempted of God. He said, make sure you don't blame God. He says, don't blame God. He says, every man when he is tempted is drawn away of his own lust. And he's enticed. And he said, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. He said, the blame does not lie with God. He said, the blame is to be found in the corruptness of the man's own lust and his nature. You see, this pinpointing of blame and who is responsible is a very big issue in this whole question of sin. Right from the very beginning, the very first man, he says to God, he says, the woman you gave me, isn't it amazing the Lord didn't strike him down right there? He covertly blamed God for the fall. And that kind of blame game has followed right down society. And people do wrong. Oh, they say, it's the way it was made. Aye. The way you were made. The way God made you. That's blasphemy. Well, I couldn't help it. Couldn't help it. It was my girlfriend. It was your girlfriend. It was you. But I was brought up in a very dysfunctional family. Going to blame father and mother. It was you. It was a bad company. It was you. But it was just that night. It was you. And we make excuses for sin because we can pass it. It was my genes. It's anything and everybody. The last thing that we want to do is to say, I did it. Now James says, don't be deceived. Don't bluff yourselves. He says, don't be talking nonsense. He says, don't allow yourself to be brainwashed by these philosophies of the world. He says, when a man dares sin, These other things have influence. Parents have influence. Company have influence. Genetic predispositions. All of those things may have influence. I'm not denying that. I'm not talking about influence just now. I'm speaking about responsibility. And I'm responsible for what I do. And, you know, this whole business of lust germinating to bring forth sin, and sin growing to full development until it finishes up in death. Well, one of the saddest stories of our Bible is just an illustration of this. David and the matter of Bathsheba, and he sees the woman, and lust gives birth to sin, and there's a good piece of scheming, and then it's full grown, and the child is born, the child of sin, and there's a good man of Israel lies as a casualty on the field of battle, dead. Lust gave birth to sin, and sin finished up with death. And the Bible tells us the thing which David had done displeased the Lord. And he wallowed in his rationalization for a number of months until Nathan came through the door one day. He said, David, thou art the man. And David took responsibility for it all. He said, I did it. Now you have to watch, dear brother. You have to watch when it starts. You see, it's an angling picture that James is speaking about in this verse when he tells us that every man is enticed, is drawn away, and he's enticed by his own lust. It's a fish. It's a fishing. And the fisherman, and his angling, he throws his bait into the water. And the old fish that's lurking in behind a rock sees the shiny bait. And it peeps around the edge and sees this bait in the water. And then it comes out from its rocky protection. It's drawn away. And it wants to get a better look at this bait that has attracted its attention. And it comes a little bit closer. It's enticed and it's drawn away by this shining object in the water. It comes a little bit closer. And the closer it gets and investigates with curiosity, the bait becomes even more attractive. And there's a juicy worm there. And the old fish that first of all saw the bait and came out from the rock and came a little bit closer to investigate out of curiosity, when it sees the juicy worm, it becomes hooked. Then it's hooked. The angler feels the tug on his reel and he gives the line a pull. And the old fish comes out onto the dry ground of the bank as dead as can be. If it had only stayed inside the safety of its little rock refuge and had never come out and allowed curiosity to investigate, and if it never had swallowed. You see, it all begins with desire. And then desire turns to determination. And then determination leads to the deed. And then the deed leads to death. I say, dear people, we need to be very careful. And he says, don't deceive yourselves, brethren. He says, if you indulge lust. Now, I want to make an appeal here just now, because time's marching away on me and there's still two to deal with. Wonder, is there any young brother here tonight and you're indulging lust? I'll not now say how, but you're indulging lust. Now don't forget, that's where the process starts. And that finishes in death. Lust, when it hath conceived, joins up with opportunity. Desire and opportunity join. Lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. When lust joins opportunity, it produces the action. And the action has in its trail death and sorrow and shame and all that goes with it. James gives us the process right from the germination to the grave. And let us remember, he says, now don't be deceived. For he says, you can't stop it. I was in another country some time ago, and a younger brother came to see me. His life in ruins. He told me how it all started. The Christians were absolutely amazed. He seemed to be a useful man in the assembly, and the Christians were amazed. It all burst out into the open, and it left the Christians absolutely startled. But he told me, he said, the shocked Christians didn't know. It had all started in secret months before it. And before it germinated and became out in the open and killed his testimony, left his testimony as dead as could be. It all started with secret lust that was being indulged and flamed and fanned. There's a process, and that process can't be stopped when it reaches a certain stage. So may God help us, if anyone is indulging in inordinate lust, that you may cut it off. Cut it off. Again, I appeal to my older Christians. Some of you are finding this heavy going. But for younger ones, I want a warning. Then, not only the penalty of sin, no retribution. Not only the process of sin, and the philosophy that says, I couldn't help it, no responsibility. Yes, dear Christians, we are each one responsible for his or her own actions. Don't pass it off to anyone else. It's our own desires and our own lusts. Then the propaganda of sin. The apostle is in that great chapter dealing with resurrection, which is not the subject tonight. But he speaks about people that are spewing out these slogans. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. No point curtailing your life or restraining your life in view of a future existence. There's no such thing as a future existence. All the pleasure you're going to ever have, you'll have it now. Grab it with all the gusto that you can give and get the best out of life. And sell yourself for pleasure without any limitations. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, says the Apostle Paul, he says, you watch that. He said, that's a common slogan, not only a quotation from Isaiah 22, but it was a common slogan in those days. And he says, I want to tell you, you watch those things that you listen to, because evil communications corrupt good manners. And he says, be not deceived. Now I'm going to make another appeal in light of hastening time. Evil communications, good manners, good behavior, honorable behavior, and evil communications, they corrupt good manners. And the Apostle Paul says, be not deceived. He said, don't ever take into your mind that you can be involved with evil communications and can be looking at them and listening to them and still live a good life. He said, it can't be done. He says, evil communications will corrupt quietly and insidiously. Those communications will get into the mind and they will have a corrupting effect upon it, and that will eventually spew out into the life. Of course, we live in a world where we're really in a marvelous age of communication. Communications have gone forward in leaps and bounds, even in the last 20 years. And I'm going to show just the kind of an old crank I am now. But I want to say this. I believe that one of the greatest curses of our modern age is the internet and the computer age. Really, dear brethren and sisters, when all is said and done, computers have done us very few favors. And I'm appealing just tonight. You younger believers, be very careful of the evil communications on your computer. You be very careful about the liberties that you take. Be very careful about the literature that you read. Be very careful about the links that you follow. And be very careful about the locations that you visit. Because evil communications corrupt good manners. This word be not deceived, it's a word that is translated in the Epistle to the Hebrews, wonder. It's the word that's translated in 1 Peter chapter 2, ye were as sheep going astray. Now he says, do not wonder, for evil communications corrupt good manners. You know, if there's any place on earth where a person can wander, it's when you're loved on. You could wander. And you don't need to live on and start looking for evil. Evil can pop up, is that what they call them, pop-ups? Evil can pop up on your screen uninvited, can catch your eye, can pique your curiosity, can attract your interest. And when you went on with a legitimate search or a legitimate purpose, within half an hour, only God and the devil knows how far you could have wandered. Remember, it corrupts good manners. We need to be aware of the pervasive influence of communications. I want to appeal again to younger Christian friends. You older, dear older Christians, you've had 3 or 4 happy days, and that's fine. Rejoice in them and look forward to heaven. But some have to face earth yet for a bit. Can I ask younger believers, take a good look at your iPod. What kind of lyrics are you listening to? You can carry in your pocket, or the pocket of your coat or shirt or whatever, you can carry a mass of communication. How much time do you spend listening to worldly artists? How much time do you spend cruising about in cyberspace? And you're opening up your personality to the invasive communications of a world which, by and large, is diabolically dominated. I'm not saying you shouldn't have a computer. We couldn't drive cars nowadays without them. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying this, we need to be far more disciplined in the use of them, because they are infiltrating into our lives. And I believe unless it has stopped, we haven't yet heard the half of what the results will be. Can I speak to young Christians about this Bebo thing? You know, nowadays you're nobody if you're not on Bebo. And there again, people think it's a great form of communication. And you can present yourself. From what I understand, these institutions like Bebo and Facebook, they have already created a personality. And many of my young believers that are logging onto Bebo, I understand, they are trying to fit themselves into the personalities of Bebo, instead of fit themselves into the image of the Bible and the image of Christ. And they'll tell you what cinemas they love to go to. And they'll tell you in their personality profile in Bebo what worldly music they love to listen to. I tell you, dear people, I tell you in God's almighty name, we need to catch ourselves off. What have we become to as Christians? Do we need Bebo to give us an identity? Time was when men and women that lived for God in Northern Ireland, the only thing they needed for identity was a Bible. Let us keep apart. I know what I'm going to be talked about when the meeting's over and they'll say Gilliland is one great out-of-date fool. Well, you'll never see. I hope I'm wrong. If the Lord doesn't come soon, you'll live to see how big an out-of-date fool Gilliland was. I tell you, people, I appeal in the name of the God who is my witness. If you're involved in evil communications, corrupt good manners, those kind of things will give you an identity that God and Christ and the Holy Spirit never intended you to have. Keep apart from them. Live a simple life. You know, a simple life lived in communion with God, there's nothing to equal it. And as valuable for time, and as vital
and is valuable for eternity. Oh, but you say, I'm only going on for a wee bit of fun. I know that. But be not deceived. You're being hoodwinked. You're being bluffed. Be not deceived. What you go on for a little piece of fun is having a fawning effect upon your personality. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And that process of corruption, I say, is slow and insidious, but is deep-seated. And the evil communications go into the subliminal consciousness of the person. That's maybe
bigger language than some are acquainted with.
They sink right down into your subconscious levels of being. And you're absorbing them there. And you could carry them for months before they resurface and have your whole identity spoiled. I cannot understand young believers professing to be saved and indwelt by the Holy Spirit and sitting breaking bread at the Lord's table. I simply cannot understand, dear people, that some of you spend hours listening to some of these most godless of entertainers of this world. Is it any wonder that in our meetings we have been almost bereft of the power of God? The whole thing is seeping away. The blessing of heaven. Be not deceived. You see, we're living in cuckoo land. Don't be deceived about the penalty of sin. Don't be deceived about the process of sin. Don't be deceived about the propaganda of sin. And that will bring me to my final mark. Don't be deceived about the product of sin. He says, be not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If there is any principle of life that is so serious and sobering, it's this solemn principle of harvest. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If you have good seed, put it into a good field. If you put your seed into the field of the flesh, you'll get nothing but rottenness. If you put your seed into the field of the Spirit, you'll get a crop that will last and be for the glory of God. Verse 7 of Galatians 6 tells us what we sow. Whatsoever that. Verse 8 tells us where we sow, to the flesh or to the Spirit. And verse number 9 and 10 tells us when we sow. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. You know, I was thinking tonight there, coming in about old, I was going to call him Old Samson, I'm not talking about his age, but one of the last pictures we get of him in the Bible, in the book of Judges, he's grinding mill. Grinding in a Philistine mill. That was woman's work. They said he thought he was a strong man. He was a strong man. They said, we'll humiliate him and give him a woman's job. You know what happened? He was too big of a womanizer. And he spent his time playing with the girls. And he finished up just grinding like a female slave. And as I look at that great man, I listen Gaza, as John Milton wrote. Look at him, I listen Gaza, pushing around that millstone with a bowed back, just doing the job of a girl. Grinding. I say, my dear man Samson, you're not grinding, you're just reaping. The seeds that he sowed, it has produced a harvest, and he's now grinding the grain in shame and isolation. He's reaping in a good sense. May God preserve us, because you do reap. You know, I remember a man saying one time, or maybe I read it in a book I think, he said, we spend a lot of our time sowing doubtful seed, and then we go to prayer meetings and ask the Lord to give a crop failure. Did you hear that? We spend a lot of our time sowing doubtful seed. And we go to prayer meetings and ask the Lord to grant a crop failure. But the problem is the crop doesn't fail. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Sometimes the harvest takes a while, but it comes as sure as the seed hits the ground. And there is a product to sin, and the apostle says, be not deceived. Now again, I'm sorry for all this. It's all I have to give tonight. I could not for any other reason have given another message. I have other messages in my mind, as you may guess, but they weren't in my spirit for tonight's meeting. I don't know why, but the Lord bless His word. And thank God we don't need to live in sin. And the apostle says in the closing verse of Galatians 6, our reading, let us not be weary in well doing. You know, doing right sometimes doesn't have quick results, and you can get discouraged doing right. And people that do wrong seem to prosper. And always doing right and keeping your nose to the wheel and living a holy life, it can become apparently laborious and unproductive. The apostle treats that situation. Let us not be weary in well doing, for we shall reap in due season if we faint not. Christians, keep at it. Keep doing what's right. And may the Lord preserve us from sin, because it's an awful enemy. And in a world where people are duped and intoxicated with drunken notions of false philosophy, four times over concerning this subject, the Bible says, be not deceived. Dangerous delusions of the modern mind. I trust the Lord will use His word to the benefit of some. Shall we pray?
Our Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus. We commend these matters to Thee. Thou knowest we have mentioned them. We trust in Thy fear with some degree of reluctance, and yet we leave them in Thy care and pray that Thou would use them to the sanctification of our lives for Thy glory. We are conscious of the wicked world in which we live. The environment is spiritually inimical and very hostile to everything that is good and right and true. And so we need Thy preservation. And we know that not one of the warnings of Thy word is superfluous. We need them all. And we pray that Thou will give us ears and hearts to listen to them. We thank Thee for happy days that have been spent with Thy people in these conference gatherings. We ask Thee to bless Thy word that we have heard. We do pray that the conference will not be over. As far as the meetings are concerned, it finishes now. But we pray that this 2007 conference will be perpetuated for many a day, and that in our lives its memory will be constantly presented by lives that are changed, lives that are marked by humility and maturity, and lives that reflect something of the image and the character of Thine own Son. So we thank Thee for all Thy mercy and commit our future steps to Thee. Again, our brother Turkington, we commend to Thee. We ask that Thou wilt remember him. He has been greatly missed, but we pray that Thou wilt multiply to him a real sense of Thy presence in his soul. His condition would allow considerable improvement. We thank Thee for the years of service, and we ask that now his lot has been appointed differently, that Thou wilt be with him still. We are glad that he still has an enjoyment of the Scriptures in his soul, and we pray that Thy word well stored in his memory will be a comfort to his heart at this present time of trial. So we mention all these matters and commit ourselves, male and female, old and young, to Thee, with every assembly and family represented. And we cry for Thy preserving mercy and continued blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.